So this morning I decided to do something a little bit different. Obviously, what I've been speaking on in the past, for pretty much the past year, has been biblical characters, and I do enjoy that. But given the time of year, I thought this morning what I would speak about was New Year's resolutions. So to start out our message, I thought, why not ask this question? Who here this year has made a New Year's resolution? Thank you, John. Thank you. One of you out of all of you. I think most of you, some of you might be lying. Come on, this is church. This is family. This is honesty, right? We can say, so you made a New Year's resolution. Do you care to share it?
Three.
You made three. Could I?
Yeah.
Do you mind?
Exercise more.
Okay.
Memorize more.
Scripture, I assume?
Yeah.
Okay.
And study more.
Scripture again?
Yes.
Okay. Exercise, is it in that order as a priority?
Not necessarily, no. Although some people may think that's the priority.
Yes, sir. So New Year's resolution. Obviously, we hear about it throughout this time of year, and that's not the only reason I speak about it this morning. One reason I speak about it, or the main reason I suppose I want to talk about it this morning, is because I think as Christians we have somewhat of a higher calling. And while many of us might be caught up in some of the more mundane New Year's resolutions, not that they're bad, I think it would be a good idea to look at the Word of God and to consider this morning what composes some biblical resolutions. Now, I've had this list handed out, and we're going to actually, the bulk of our message is going to be going through some of these, but I wanted you each to have it before you to have a copy of it to consider, because I thought this list, although it's not my own, is a really good list of things to consider as each of us go into the new year. I pulled some statistics about New Year's resolutions. Some of you might have come across this as well. This is from the beginning of 2014, but I'm sure they're still valid. And what I'm going to do to start this morning is to actually read off the top 10 New Year's resolutions for 2014. And as I read them, they're ranked according to how I go through them. So number one is the number one top resolution made by, and I'm presuming Americans, I think this is an American list, but I think it probably applies to much of the Western world. So number one, as you might have assumed, is lose weight. Losing weight is the number one New Year's resolution for 2014. Second one, getting organized. Getting organized. So that's a priority for many Americans, is getting organized. First, lose weight, then organize things. Third, spend less, save more. So get fiscally responsible, right? Fiscally responsible. Number four in priority is to enjoy life to the fullest. To enjoy life to the fullest. YOLO, I think, is the term they use. You only live once. Is that popular right now? Who's the youngest, Emma? YOLO? I hear that out of your mouth a lot, especially when you're going to do something wrong. It's like, YOLO, you only live once. When I do it wrong, sorry for calling you out. Number five in the priority, staying fit and healthy. So keeping fit. So lose the weight, then keep it off is the priority. Number six, learn something exciting is a priority for many Americans. Number seven, quit smoking. A lot of people want to quit smoking as a New Year's resolution. Number eight, help others in their dreams. I found that interesting. Actually, that's kind of altruistic. That's noble. Help others. Number nine, fall in love. Presumably for those who have not already fallen in love. And number 10 is to spend more time with family. Maybe kind of telling. I'm glad it made the list at least, right? To spend more time with family at least is a New Year's resolution in the top 10 in 2014. But the first one is to lose weight. So it made it interesting, kind of telling. It's interesting to read statistics like this because they're somewhat, they make our culture a little bit more transparent about what we have as priorities. Now, the list is exciting in and of itself, but I think it's more interesting when we talk about how many people actually follow through with keeping their New Year's resolutions, because that is the big joke when we talk about New Year's resolutions, is that no one keeps them. A great quote I came across by an unknown fellow by the name of Robert Cabot, he said, "Character is the ability to carry out a good resolution, long after the excitement of the moment has passed. So when we're looking at the statistics, the percent of Americans who usually make New Year's resolutions is actually 45% of Americans usually make New Year's resolutions. That apparently does not statistically correlate to this room, because we've got actually about 0.1%. Percent who infrequently do is 17%. Absolutely never make a New Year's. Who has never made a New Year's resolution in this room? Never once. Doug, you've not. You never at once thought, well, I'm not going to tell anyone, but I'm just going to. No? Very good. He is. Yeah. Why? You don't need to improve on perfection. So that's actually 38% of you have never made a New Year's resolution ever. And maybe that means publicly declaring it. So the people who, this is the key statistic, percent of people who are successful in achieving their resolution. Someone can throw out a percentage. What do you guys think it is? 5%? It's pretty close. 10, I heard. 15, very generous. 2% from Connie. 3. It's actually 8%. 8%, that's pretty good. 8% of people who make resolutions. Now, maybe they're not setting their standards as high as losing 50 pounds, but they're at least making them. Percent who never succeed and fail on their resolution every year, 24%. One quarter of people totally fail. And obviously everyone else falls in between. There's other data, there's other statistics about how long people last. I mean, most people actually end up lasting somewhere around 4 to 6 weeks, and then they start to drop off and have some variation on their resolution for the year. New Year's resolutions are, they're not new. If we look at the history of resolutions, we could probably trace it back to the Babylonians. I mean, way back, well, that's 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, they would make resolutions to their gods to return borrowed objects and to pay off bad debts. We have the Romans who would make promises to the god Janus, from whom we get the term word January at the beginning of the year. So the Romans practiced it. Catholics, obviously, in the time of Lent, would practice similar things about giving up. Practices of improving life by getting rid of vices and things like that. And obviously even Christianity has watch night services, and Christians typically have more spiritually minded resolutions, which we'll get into a little bit this morning, of course. The Jewish tradition had Yom Kippur, and they had the Rosh Hashanah, I guess is what it's called, high holidays, all kind of leading up to the Day of Atonement. Most of the time when we talk about resolutions, we're talking about making improvements and doing away with things that we no longer feel are beneficial to us or are actually bad for us, i.e. if it's smoking or being overweight. These are things that in and of themselves are good things for us to pursue, right? I mean, being attractive is obviously at the heart of a lot of people's resolutions. They want to lose weight. They want to be fit. They want to fit into this idea of what we have in our cultural eyes as being attractive to one another, even if we're already in a good relationship with someone else. Being successful, being organized is one that I mentioned. That's always a high priority on people's New Year's resolutions. They want to get rid of the clutter. They want to feel like they are moving forward and making a progression in their life. Being well educated. John mentioned studying, and his pursuit is more noble in that he's hopefully digging into God's Word, and that is what many believers do as they start, they renew reading plans and get into the Word of God deeper and try to increase their knowledge of the Lord by God's grace, all good things, and somewhat harmless. But I find too often, if we look culturally, and then maybe if we look at a lot of our resolutions, although I was hoping more of you had resolutions this morning, it would have been more appropriate, but at the heart of it, unfortunately, is this desire to be accepted. And maybe that's what's the most troubling aspect of so many resolutions that even believers make in the 21st century, is that at the heart of them is a desire to find acceptance and to be accepted, to be well-liked by other people. As corny as it sounds, we do all want to be loved. We do all want to be accepted. But in the resolutions that I find, even in that list that we met, that I read, the top 10, and we could probably take that farther, we value human beauty above human character. It's true, we do. As a culture, we value human beauty and attractiveness over the content of their hearts. We value organization above relationship. So if we looked at improving family or improving other people's in their lives, those were 8 and 10 respectively to that weight loss and to that being attractive and to that staying fit. We value organization above relationship. We value wealth and comfort over truth. We value wealth and comfort above truth. And ultimately, kind of overarching all that, we value physical refinement over spiritual depth. We value physical refinement over spiritual depth. It's bigger than just New Year's resolutions, I've found. And the more I kind of thought about the way that we try to improve our life and in this attempt to be accepted, even as believers, we get caught up in the same attempt to actually, throughout the year, not just on New Year's, not just in January, get caught up in this desire to improve our lives. And humans do it in the Western culture in a myriad of different ways. But typically it's by leaving things. It's by leaving marriages. It's by leaving churches. It's by leaving jobs. It's by basically avoiding problems and getting away from them and trying to make renewal by not facing the heart of the issue. So resolutions, in almost every case, it's the pursuit of being accepted, as I mentioned. We will, in some way, place some image in front of us that is the ideal of who we'd like to become, right? Mine, I'll be honest with you, it's Brad Pitt. Some of you know this. Brad Pitt is my ideal guy. I mean, I'm not going to lie. How cool is he? He's good-looking, fast-talking. He's charming with women. He can drive a car fast, shoot a gun straight, and his hair always looks good doing it. That's Brad Pitt. But do you know what robs people of happiness? Ultimately, what robs people of the happiness of any New Year's resolution, no matter how grand or how small, is comparison. I came across a great quote. It's attributed both to Theodore Roosevelt and Mark Twain, but it's comparison is the thief of joy. Isn't that true? Comparison is the thief of joy. The thing that robs me most of joy, speaking, is when I actually see Brad Pitt. Because I realize I'm never going to be Brad Pitt. I'm never going to be able to be as good looking, as charming as he appears on film. Is he an ideal on film? Is he different than he is in real life? Maybe not looks. But yeah, of course he is. He's an ideal that is built up. But when we attempt to compare ourselves to about 7 to 10,000 famous people, you can Google how many famous people there are with sports athletes and actors and actresses and politicians. If we attempt to compare ourselves to that small group of people, we are going to find ourselves ultimately disappointed. It's not that I want to be Brad Pitt. It's I want to be like Brad Pitt. It's not like we want to be certain people that we emulate necessarily. It's that we want to be like them. But the driving motivation by any of those desires to emulate another person is that we want to receive the acceptance that they appear to receive from the popular culture at large. But in that desire to be acceptance, in these New Year's resolutions that we make, the biggest fault is that we're missing a key point, and that is the Word of God. Because the Word of God clearly calls us out to be imitators of God and not imitators of man. And while our New Year's resolutions are not all bad, I mean, let's face it, a lot of us need to lose weight, a lot of us need to study harder, a lot of us need to spend time in God's Word more, a lot of us need to stay fit and be organized, those are all good things. But when we miss the acceptance that we have in Christ and the calling to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we're making improvements, I think, in the wrong direction. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Imitators of God. Colossians 3:1-3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the point. Christians shouldn't make New Year's resolutions. No, not really. But I think our resolutions as Christians need to be characterized by a self-reflection on where we are in our Christian life. I think our resolutions need to be characterized by a reflection on where we are in our Christian life, where we are with our walk, in our walk with the Lord. So, our 10 spiritually minded reflections for 2015. Some of you may have read down them. We're actually going to go through this list, and I thought it'd be kind of fun to address them. They're not my own. John had this week kind of through happenstance, I think I'd mentioned my message, and he said, you know, I read an article on the top 10 New Year's resolutions for Christians, and he passed it on, and I actually kind of hijacked the list, but I thought it was appropriate. It kind of framed my thoughts very well. And while the questions, I'm going to go through them with you this morning and kind of give a preview of my answer and discuss them a little bit, we're all going to have different answers to these questions. We're all going to have different solutions to what's asked. We're all going to come at it from a different angle because, let's face it, we're all walking towards the same point, but we're coming at it from different angles, and different things affect us. Finances affect us differently, and relationships affect us differently, and where we are in the Lord is sometimes different. And so that's one reason I really wanted you each to have a copy to take home with you, so that as you go through the coming days and weeks and months of 2015, perhaps if you pull this out of your Bible after it's been folded and crisscrossed, you might pull it out and read and consider in a few months where you are on this list. Number one, what's one thing you could do this year to increase your enjoyment of God? I kind of broke this question down and I asked myself an important question, and it's, do I enjoy God? Do I enjoy God? That's a personal question for me, obviously. I would say simply, yes, I do enjoy God. But I thought a little bit about what I enjoy in my life and what I do to increase joy in my life. I mean, at my heart, I'm a pleasure seeker, right? I pursue pleasure in the sense that I want to be comfortable. I want to obtain from this life the greatest joy. And I find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I look at the things that I do in my daily life to pursue joy, is God amongst them? If I enjoy something, I spend time doing it. If I enjoy, some of you play golf. If you enjoy playing golf, you spend time playing golf. You commit time to improving yourself in the game. You look at statistics. You buy the proper equipment. You invest in that thing which you enjoy. And so I had to ask myself, if I enjoy God, how do I pursue God? How do I pursue God? Do I pursue Him in the same way that I pursue entertaining myself? You know, honestly, if I evaluate things that I give my time to, one might not look at me and say I'm characterized by pursuing God. Is that something that I need to go before the Lord? Absolutely. But it's such a great question of how can I increase my enjoyment of God? Well, simply put, by spending time with Him. By spending time with Him, whether that be in prayer or in His Word, or quietly meditating and contemplating on His characteristics, or even by taking every concern that I have about this life to Him in prayer. Matthew 6:33, of course, a good verse, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus knew, as God, that pursuing the Father was key to everything else in life. Not that life would be smooth and wrinkle-free, but that in order to find any true joy or happiness, it had to begin with seeking God and His kingdom. Number two, what's the most humanly impossible thing you will ask God to do this year? What a great question. What a great question. I don't have an answer. I should have an answer. I should have this insurmountable task in my head that I just think it cannot be done. I'm going to have to actually think about this one a little bit more. Perhaps some of you have something right there in the tip of your brain that you think, boy, this needs to be done, and I just don't know that God can take care of it. Not that we believe that, right? I mean, I don't know if any of you are like me, but it's not that I believe that God is incapable. I just believe that it's not God's will to do it. I limit God by saying that I know what His will is in my life. And that's pretty much the same thing as saying, God, I don't believe you can. How faithless I pray. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And in James reminds us in James 4:2, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. This is not a blank check God writes for Christians to obtain anything that they desire or anything that they feel is worthy of being answered by God by simply believing or having enough faith. Our answered prayers are not based upon the amount of faith that we have, but in whom we put that faith. But I tend to see all my life, as I've mentioned, as kind of a history already written. Any of you do this? It's kind of, God is sovereign, and every event that occurs in my life, He already sees, knows the outcome of, has addressed in His tender and compassionate way. He already sees my life laid out before Him in history. And as I go through it and I see something that occurs, whether it's an illness in someone's life I love or a financial difficulty, God already has seen it and dealt with it, and therefore I just say, your will be done. And while that sounds a very noble thing of me to do, it's really in some small way a lack of faith that God does not intervene on man's behalf at regular intervals throughout history. Scripture does not support my view, necessarily. Scripture supports the view that God intervenes on man's behalf multiple times. We don't need to look much further than Abraham asking God to intervene on behalf of Lot. We have Elijah intervening on behalf of the widow's son. We have Nehemiah asking God to grant him favor as he goes forth to Jerusalem to renew the city, and God grants him the favor of the foreign king, which was so unexpected. We have Daniel asking God to grant him the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and God does so. We have King Hezekiah asking God to spare him both of his illness and the attacking army, and God does both because man got on his knees before God and asked, and God graciously answered. Are these things that are laid out in history? Does God see them before they happen? Is God ahead of us? Of course He is. But He asks that we pray, and He asks that we bring these things before Him as our tender, heavenly, compassionate Father who is eager to graciously answer our prayers. I don't think I ever asked once seriously that my dad would be cured of cancer when he had it. I kind of feel guilty about that. Do I think the things would have changed? Not necessarily. But it's one of those things that I thought, well, I was a pretty faithless individual at the time. So we need to pray. That's one thing that that I want to do. Because God is not human, and God has all the power, and God can answer prayer. It is going to be according to His will, and He is sovereign. But He asks us to do so, and He will be glorified in it. What's the single most important thing you can do to improve the quality of your family life this year? I kind of answered this one, or I asked myself the secondary question, am I family-centered? Am I family-centered? I kind of think this is more of a question for the guys. Maybe it's just because I'm a guy, but I think this is equally a good question for the ladies as well. And perhaps even if you don't have an immediate family or if you have extended family, it's no less true. Are we family-centered? In other words, the question is about improving the quality of the life of those with whom I do life, who I share life with. Am I concerned about the goals and aspirations of my children? Am I concerned about what my wife is concerned about? Am I family-centered? The single thing I thought of that I can do, and this is probably going to be the theme that you'll see going through all my answers to all my questions, is to pray together. It's to pray together. Family devotions are good. They're necessary, I think. They're great. It's wonderful. Open up God's Word with your family. Go through a study. If you're like us, you're inconsistent with it, but carry on because the Lord is honored in it. But praying together is core. Because what it does, it means knowing one another's needs. It means really understanding what is troubling one another. Are we going to be honest with each other every single night? No, not necessarily. I've made it a practice, really by habit. It's not a noble thing of me. I pray with my daughters when they go to bed. I've done it since they were toddlers, and I carry on to this day. And I think Reagan, especially, she's one I think of. She's the one who can't do without like having that prayer. If I forget, she said, "We got to pray." It's as sure as the kiss on her lips before she goes to bed. She needs to have that prayer time because it's part of the structure of her going to bed. I'm glad that I do it. Because what it does is it gives me the opportunity to get into their hearts a little bit every night. Does that happen every night? No. Do I only with some frequency get into their hearts enough to see what is spiritually troubling them? Yeah, it's not an every night thing. But it gives us a platform for that. That I can know what's in their little hearts, that I can talk to them about the Lord Jesus and address some of those things that have gone on throughout the day. And then they can have a little more peace as they go to sleep. And I can have a little more peace as well. Pray with your family. Number four, in which spiritual discipline do you most want to make progress this year, and what will you do about it? Can anyone guess mine? Prayer. Prayer. Firstly, I kind of asked myself a secondary question to this one as well. I said, am I pursuing growth? Am I pursuing sanctification? Prayer is something that I've spoken to a lot of you, and I know that's in your hearts too. It's prayer. It's tough to be consistent in prayer. But it is so key. Just like I mentioned, knowing my daughter's hearts when we pray at night, it's the same thing between you and the Lord. It's that time when you bear yourself before Him. You lay out your needs before Him. Even when we pray somewhat selfishly, it's still laying our needs out before the Lord. And you know what? I sometimes have, over the years, felt a little bit guilty about always coming to the Lord with needs. It's a little distracting. Coming before the Lord with needs all the time. But you know what? When I come before God with needs, I think He is pleased by that in some way, shape, and form, because He wants to know our needs. He is the provider. He is the only one capable of meeting our greatest need in salvation. He's the only one who's capable of healing our hearts and our souls and our minds and our physical ailments. And so He desires to know our needs. When we lay ourselves bare before the Lord, it's glorifying to Him. He might not be pleased if we're always praying for a sports car or praying for our favorite team to win the World Series or praying for rain for sun for the vacation, but He's pleased when we lay our greatest needs before Him. So really, the Christian life is ultimately, about self-sacrifice. It's really about determining how much the Lord can use you to bless others and fulfill His mission on earth. If you have more time invested in decreasing the inches on your waistband or improving your fantasy football statistics, then you're missing out on the calling God has on your life. Philippians 3:12-15 is a great portion of Scripture, especially I think related to New Year's resolutions. It says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." I love this in the ESV. He has made me His own. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Do you lack spiritual direction for growth? Do you lack a desire for prayer? Ask God to reveal it to you. Honestly, get on your knees and ask God to reveal it to you. You know, God wants us to be more like Him. It's His desire. If you earnestly pray for God to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ, He will answer it. It's the one sure thing we have. You can ask for no rain for a vacation. You can ask for someone to be healed. You can ask for so-and-so to be saved. Those, I guess, in one sense, we don't know God's heart on the matter. But we do know this, that God wants us to imitate Him and be more like Jesus. And He will answer it. Number five, what is the single biggest time waster in your life and what will you do about it this year? And I put down I put down, am I distracted? Am I distracted? Well, as I was attempting to answer this question, I was sitting before my computer. I had my Bible open and I got on my phone. I started doing this, and I got on Facebook, and then I got off Facebook, and then I played Trivia Crack, which is a great trivia game, and then I checked my messages, and then I put it down, and I looked around the room. I looked back at my computer, and I got back on my phone, and I checked Facebook to see if there's any more updates. So, okay, I'm laying myself bare before you. My phone. This is my biggest distractor. And if I leave the house, I'd sooner leave the house without my children than my phone some days. When we were doing gingerbread houses over Christmas, we hadn't done them before. We did them this year, and we have all our supplies out, and it's just this great family moment. And Emma and Vita are at one table, and Lorna and Reagan are at another, and they have these houses and icing, and it's a mess. And I wanted to take a picture of Emma and Vita doing their gingerbread houses, and I get my camera out and take a picture, and they're both on their phones. Even in those moments. Phones are a common thing that we talk about in society. We see people out in date night, and they're both looking at their phones rather than looking at each other and focusing on one another. But the simple fact is that we are prone to distraction. They are those things which fill our time and not our soul, right? And they are... Phones are useful, distractions such as sports and entertainment. There's nothing wrong for sitting down with your spouse and watching another episode of Law and Order SVU. But ultimately, if we find ourselves unable to perform the first four things that we've gone over this morning, then maybe it has something to do with the distractions that we have in our life. From someone who works in an emergency department and sees death with some frequency, life is short. Very, very short. And the more we fill our life up with distractions, the less time we have to focus on not only the Lord, but on others. Because I think most people, when they get late in their life and later in years, or they have a near-death experience, the first thing that they go back to is an understanding of how important relationships are. And suddenly all those distractions we have seem pretty petty. And seem just what they are, distractions. On the flip side, I've also got to say that we tend to, as believers, tend to fill ourselves up with spiritual distractions. We tend to fill ourselves up with ministry opportunities. And there's lots of things as Christians that we can fill up our time doing. But sometimes that in itself can be a distraction from the near relationships that we have that really need it. Time spent is not necessarily time well spent, is what I'm getting at. We need to, when we fill up our schedules with things to do, just because we're doing spiritually motivated things, it doesn't always necessarily mean that we're honoring the Lord and spending our time well. Because there's been far too many Christian marriages, Christian families that have disintegrated on multiple levels due to someone in that group spending far too much time doing what they thought was a good task, but ultimately just distracting from spending time with one another. We need to remember that God wants our unity with the relationships that He's already placed us in. He doesn't want us necessarily spread thin, because there's millions of things that we can do as Christians. There's hundreds of things in St. Louis alone that we could give our time to in terms of shelters and singing groups and this and that benefit other people but might not necessarily be time well spent. We need to really be careful and guard our time with one another and before the Lord. Number 6, what is the most helpful new way you can strengthen your church? So I added a sub-question to this one that I asked myself. I put, am I self-sacrificial? Am I self-sacrificial? Church is tough. Church is relationships. Church is messy. Church is where people from various backgrounds, some of them family members, which makes it even more strained, come together to remember the Lord Jesus and worship and fellowship. And one would think that would be a relatively easy thing to do with such a noble goal at hand, but alas, it's not. Church members don't get along. Church members disagree. There's disagreements in this room about how we do music, how we have decorations, how we have fellowship lunches, ministry, worship, evangelism, doctrine, music. Did I mention that one twice? But it's with some great irony that the New Testament, the bulk of the New Testament, is spent encouraging and exhorting us to be united as brothers and sisters, telling us basically, stop your petty disputes and get along. Jesus says in John 13, as he's bathing the disciples' feet, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That came at such a good time, because here we have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We have 12 men sitting in this room together having their final meal. Most of them don't know that, but having one of their final meals together with the Lord Jesus. And he's telling them to get along. And one must ask, were they not getting along? Were they having that many disputes? And it's true, they were. Even in that small group of 12, there was a lot of division, a lot of difficult relationships, a lot of messy encounters that had to be dealt with. But the Lord wanted to summarize, as he had his last moments with these 12 men, to just get along, because that was going to be key to reflecting him to the world. It's very important to church that we be self-sacrificial. Because ultimately, what gets in the way, why divisions, why conflict occurs between two individuals, is because pride gets in the way and self-sacrifice is not present in that relationship. Because ultimately, as human beings, we are me first. That is how we are wired due to sin. And only by going before the Lord and understanding the self-sacrificialness of the Lord Jesus can we take that on as a characteristic of ourselves and get along. And suddenly all those different distinctions will melt away, because we understand that church is not about getting what we need. It's about honoring others and the Lord Jesus Christ before our own wants, desires, and maybe even light convictions at times. So I do this pretty poorly, this self-sacrifice thing. In a church as small as ours, it requires sometimes doing things thousands of times and then having no one else to step in and doing it thousands of times again. It's the world of a small church. But at the heart of any decision we make to serve or to do around this environment, it is always going to have to start with asking the Lord to make you humble. And to start with this idea of being self-sacrificial. Because ultimately it requires that we act more like Jesus. It requires that we act more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 7. For whose salvation will you pray most fervently this year? I subtitled this. I said, do I have a concern for the unsaved? That's where I had to start. I don't know where each of you have to start with that question. But I had to ask myself, do I have a heart for the unsaved? It's one of the questions that kind of merges with several others on my list. It carries with it the importance of prayer, carries with it the act of living out my faith before others at work and in my neighborhood, in my family, It's not that I don't really have a concern for the lost. It's really that I just don't give much thought to the impending doom of those I sit across from the lunch table with, you know. I don't consider the fact that we're going through life here now, but in 1,000 years from now, you could be in hell and I could be in heaven. And I really need to pray. I need to have prayer at the center of that, because really only the Lord can give me that same love that He has for the person who is perhaps sitting across the table from me or who lives in the house next door to me. If you have difficulty sharing your faith with others, really you just need to pray that the Lord would change that. Pray that the Lord would really draw you into a casual conversation with someone where you can comfortably share your experiences about knowing the Lord. I can't help but think about George Mueller. Someone had shared about him maybe in the past year in a message about how he had prayed for literally decades for certain individuals to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. His life's really a testimony of the importance of faithfully praying, even when it seems like it's humanly impossible to do, right? Maybe that's one of your humanly impossible things, is saving this individual in your life who's so caustic towards the gospel, who has such a disdain for everything that has to do with Christianity. Maybe that's the prayer that you have, is that they come to know the Lord. Maybe that's a humanly impossible thing the Lord will do this year in your life. For those of you who are shy with regard to giving out the gospel, I came across this quote by, I don't know who it is, by Ian Bounds or something. It said, prayer is the real work. Evangelism is just the mopping up. Prayer is the real work. Evangelism is just the mopping up. Love that. Number 8, for the sake of time, let's go on. What's the most important way you will, by God's grace, try to make this year different from last year? And I subtitled this one for me, Do I see room for improvement in my life? My answer to that is go back to questions 1 to 7. Number 9. What one thing could you do to improve your prayer life this year? The author of this list obviously saw prayer, like me, as a very important part of making any resolution for the new year, because it's all something that we can do more of. Martin Luther put it this way, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. I don't think we all need to pray 3 hours a day like Martin Luther necessarily. If you can, great. Pursue it. Go for 4. You can make up for some of the rest of us. But this is the one thing that I could do with more consistency. It's not that I don't pray with regularity, but I don't pray consistently. Some days my prayers are loose and disjointed. Others, they are focused and purposeful, exalting the Lord. Sometimes they're just dealing with vain things on my mind, and others they are truly seeking the Lord's will to be done, and I can do it passionately from my knees. But I don't do it regularly. But we need to be characterized by prayer as God's people. One thing I can remember when I was younger, going over to John and Vita Stimson's house. Of course, I went over to play with Danny, right? Was that whenever they got a call on a prayer chain, they always stopped everything that they were doing and prayed. They didn't kind of put it on the list for the things to do later that day. They stopped everything. They just said, all right, let's pray about it. I love that. It's something that I've tried again with inconsistency to do around my house, is to do that. When a prayer comes before the family and everyone's aware of it, know that you can go before God right now. That will make a huge impression on your family. That prayer is a priority. And that it's something that works and is honoring to the Lord. Corrie Ten Boom said, don't pray when you feel like it. Have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. A man is powerful on his knees. Isn't that great? Have an appointment and keep it. Josh Kleiman told me about a friend of his who was back in Omaha, who would set up a chair across from his chair, and he would come home from work, and he would sit down in one chair, and he would pray. And he said he put the chair across from him because he wanted to have that object there representing that God was there meeting with him and that they were praying together. You might not need a chair, but you need an appointment, and you need regular prayer. what a great idea it would be to get down on your knees at a regular time every day and go before God, to keep that appointment with Him. Make appointments with the Lord and keep appointments with the Lord. What a great resolution to have with regard to our prayer life, is to regularly do that with God. And number 10, what single thing that you plan to do this year will matter most in 10 years in eternity? Do I have eternal vision? You know, not much more humbling and vision correcting than considering where your life's work will be in 10,000 years from now. Our home improvements, decorations, cars, boats, plates, televisions, cell phones, and Keurig coffee makers will be but dust and decay 10,000 years from now. The only thing that really remains at all is your soul, and 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 my soul. That'll be the only thing that'll be around in 10,000 years from now. Are we investing right now in things that will stand the test of time? God will be there. The souls of those coworkers and friends who don't know the Lord, they will be there, but they will be in hell, suffering for eternity. Are we investing in the right things? So this list, it's not exhaustive, these 10 questions. They're a good place to start, a good place to maybe jump around and reflect on throughout the course of the next year. What is meant, though, is that we each take time to consider really over the next hours, days, weeks, months, even years, to consider where we are in our walk with the Lord. Really, it's about exalting the Lord and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And we really need to evaluate everything that we do in our life, every action that we have, the relationships that we carry on, the things that we pursue, and have them compared to ask our questions, are we becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ through this thing? Or are we exalting Him more? And will it last? Will it last? Because really, the goal that will be fully realized only when we come into His presence, right? And it's going to matter a whole lot more than a smaller waistband. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You this morning that we can consider what priorities we should have in life. And Father, we are distracted. I am forgetful. I am inconsistent in exalting You faithfully. I'm inconsistent in praying faithfully. Father, I pray for both myself and my brothers and sisters that You would cause us to be more reflective about where we are with respect to Your leading and Your guiding and Your growth in our lives. We know that You save us and that You sanctify us as well by Your Holy Spirit, that the power of us improving in life, so to speak, is in Your hands and in Your power. But Father, we do need to submit. And Father, I pray that You would cause each one here to submit to You on a daily basis, to change our desires so that they are desires which are worthwhile and that they're found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this time. Through Jesus' name, amen.